Okay, very good. Okay, well, good, Ms. Scott. I'll do the first half, you do the second. This is a very simple passage. It's a very short passage. It's a very familiar story. But there's keen insights, principles, and concepts about ministry. And that's why as we launch a new year, I like to revisit this passage. And the way I like to deal with this passage is ask five questions. And I've asked those questions before when we did this 2 years ago, but our answers will probably vary. So try to get a handle on the questions because then you can run with it in any way you want. But this is a short passage. It's a familiar story. And I think the simplicity of it makes it such a gem in unpacking key ministry related ideas. So we invite you to stand as we read from Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 4. The Lord Jesus has just ministered to the crowds, and now it's just he and Simon and some of the other disciples hanging around on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Hear God's word from Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 4. When he, that is Jesus, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, the scripture doesn't say here, but I think Simon sighed a deep groan. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." I like the way Eugene Peterson renders it. We've worked hard all night and didn't even catch a minnow. "But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. One of the joys of a sinking ship was on that day. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I want to ask five questions of this simple text, this familiar story. First question. Are we listening? Are we listening? Are we listening? You see, if Simon had not listened to what Jesus had said, there'd be no story. There'd be no fish. There'd be no miracle. It begins with the listening. You know, one of the reasons, this is such a key thing, but one of the reasons there's so many commands in Scripture that go something like this: he that has an ear, let him hear. It's so urgent. If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Asia Minor. They're different churches facing different issues, different challenges. Jesus has different things to say to them, and at the end, he says the same thing. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And so this matter of hearing is paramount. It's absolutely critical. Some of you have heard me quote the Bible teacher Bob Mumford. If you had never heard Bob Mumford, you really missed a jewel. Bob Mumford, just very engaging, charismatic teacher. But he wrote a book on divine guidance. And in that book and in his lectures, he would talk about how to discern God's call or God's will or God's voice. And he likened discerning God's will to a treacherous port in the country of Italy. And the only way to navigate this treacherous port was for the pilot of the ship to line up three lights on three posts. And you can imagine right here, you know, if I'm a pilot, I've got to line up these three pillars as if they're in line one behind the other. So it's as if you're seeing one. And so he takes that image of a real place in Italy with three real posts or three lights, and he says the three lights for you and I in discerning God's will are these. Number one, the most obvious, the one that carries the most weight, the biggest issue is God's word. God's word. You know, is it declared? Is it taught? Is it spoken? Is it discussed in God's word? The second is what we might call the activity of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes people will talk about getting a nudge, or somebody said something that was so right on, it just witnessed to my spirit. And there are a lot of different ways the Holy Spirit can communicate, which he does. It's always going to line up with Scripture. It's not going to contradict what's already recorded. The third is what he calls, and many times we call, circumstances. You know, somebody will say, there was an open door there. I mean, it just sort of happened. It was amazing. You know, if the Lord is the Lord, he's the Lord of all circumstances. And so he's going to line up, you know, with the word and what the Spirit's been saying, and he's going to open a door. And so the issue that you and I need to be asking is, are we listening? But I want to complicate that listening a little bit and say there are two dimensions to it. Yes, we need to hear the call of God. What is God saying? But secondly, we need to hear the cry of the world. You know, there are two great commands, aren't they? Love God and love the neighbor. You can't forget one of them. They're both there. And the issue for you and I in hearing the cry of the poor is more urgent than I think any of us recognize. We're part of that world, 20% of the world, that consumes 80% of the world's resources. We're accustomed to plenty. And if we aren't intentional, we're not going to see the marginalized, the vulnerable, the homeless, the hungry, those in prison, etc. You know, Jesus brings those two dimensions together, the call of God and the cry of the world, in that painful passage in Matthew 25, where he says, if you've done it to one of the least of these, the homeless, the hungry, the friendless, those in prison, if you've done it to one of these, you've done it to me. But if you haven't done it to one of these, you have not done it to me. And so it's imperative that when we're talking about listening, you know, it's not by accident that Jesus gave us, you know, when the lawyer was trying to trick up Jesus, said, who is my neighbor? He gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. And there were people that walked right by the man in the ditch and didn't hear. They didn't hear the cry. And Jesus gives the rebuke and says the Samaritan who did stop and did respond is the one who. So we need to get both of these, you know. And in the last quarter of my life, I've reflected a lot more on how the King of Glory came into our orbit. I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he could have been born in a palace. I think if God had asked my opinion, I would have said, please at least let him be born in a family of learning and scholarship. But instead, he's born in poverty. And he grows up in poverty. That is intentional, folks. And so when people come to Jesus and say, are you the Messiah? One of the explanations Jesus gives is the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so when we're talking about listening, there are two dimensions. We're between a rock and a hard place. The call of God and the cry of the world. Are we listening? Are we listening? The second question that I would ask is, are we willing to serve from a posture of weakness? Are we willing to serve from a posture of weakness? Jesus says, Simon, I want you to go back out there. Simon's a professional fisherman. He's been at it all night. He wants to lay down, for goodness sakes. He feels frustrated. He feels tired. I think he feels like a failure. Jesus says, go. Are we willing to serve from a posture of weakness? I'll never forget being at a missions conference in Louisville, Kentucky. And there were speakers from all over the country and all over the world. And the only thing I remember is the gentle rebuke from a church leader in Africa. And he said, "You North Americans only know how to serve from a posture of power." Are we willing to serve from a posture of weakness? God says through the prophet in the Old Testament, not by might, nor by power, but what?
By my spirit.
The Apostle Paul gives this contradictory statement. When I am weak, I am strong. You know, it's when we feel weak. In fact, it may be our greatest asset. It's when we feel weak, vulnerable, and challenged that we have to lean on God. You know, probably one of the most notable weak persons that has ministered in this country and around the globe is Johnny Erickson Tada. Let me read to you a little bit of what she wrote once. "Honesty is always the best policy, especially when you're surrounded by women in a restroom during a break at a Christian women's conference." No, Lindy, I haven't been there. I don't know what goes on. One woman putting on lipstick said, "Oh, Johnny, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish that I had your joy." Several women around her nodded. "How do you do it?" she asked as she capped her lipstick. "I don't do it," I said. "May I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is an average day. After my husband Ken leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m. That's when a friend arrives to get me up. While she makes coffee, I pray, Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and teeth, and send me out the door." By the way, I should have said, for those of you that don't know the name, Johnny Erickson Tada, when she was a teenager, jumped into a pool and snapped her neck. So she's paralyzed neck down. "I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day. But you do. May I have yours? God, I need you desperately." "So what happens when your friend comes into the bedroom?" one of them asked. I turn my head toward her and give her a smile sent straight from heaven. "It's not mine. It's God's." I point to my paralyzed legs. "Whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning." And then Johnny says, "I've learned that the weaker we are, the more we need to lean on God. And the more we lean on God, the stronger we find Him to be." You know, I'm just wondering if sometimes our greatest asset may actually be what we despise, our vulnerability, our weakness, that thing that causes us to run to the Lord and to draw strength from Him. So I ask you, are you listening? Are you willing to serve from a posture of weakness? And three, what has God already placed in our hands? What has God already placed in our hands? What has He made available? For Peter, it's that stinky net that he's used all of his life. For Moses, it was that common, ordinary staff that he had used most of his life. But boy, did God do stuff through it. For David facing Goliath, he had the slingshot. Yeah, he had chased a coyote or two away with that slingshot. But now he's going to face Goliath the giant and the whole Philistine army with a slingshot. But oh, what God can do. What has He already placed in our hands? Now, the reason this is a critically important question is many times we get preoccupied with what we don't have. You know, we can't do this because we don't have enough money. We can't do this because we don't have enough people. We can't do this because we just don't get it. We don't understand it. We don't have the technology or whatever. What has God already placed in our hands? And what we need to do is to look at that and say, God, what do you see? What is it that you want to do with what you've entrusted to me? How can you use this for your glory? How can you use this in your mission field? Lord, what is it that you want to touch and set ablaze? What is it that I already have that you want to use? Now, let me just give you some examples. Let me give you some personal examples of some real people. And some of you have heard these stories. Before Nellie Dean died, Nellie gave me permission to tell her story. Nellie grew up in the Mill Hill. She was abused all of her life growing up. Her parents would grab her by her hair and throw her across the room and say, "You're stupid, you're ugly," and so on. She got married at 18. She conceived a baby. When the baby was born, her husband left her. So she was by herself most of her life. Low self-esteem. Whenever she would go out to see people, she would just break out into hives because she knew people were criticizing her, looking down at her, snickering, and so on. When she came to know Jesus at 65, it was a beautiful, marvelous thing. But anyway, one Sunday, Nellie heard me say that $3.16 would feed a Haitian student in a Haitian school for 1 month. After the service, Nellie came forward and she said, "Herb, I know what it is to be hungry. And I don't want that little boy down in Haiti to be hungry." So she gave me three wrinkled $1 bills on a very low fixed income. And she said, "Next week I'll give you the 16 cents. Well, by the end of the week, that story had spread and over $1,000 had come in because of Nellie's three. Instead of feeding one kid, she fed 300 kids for a month. What do we have in our hands? What do we have? I was speaking at a small church in South Georgia, Ebenezer Presbyterian Church, very small congregation, mostly women. And one time after the service, these women sort of gathered around and looked at each other and said, "What do we have? What can we do?" Meaning, there's nothing we have. There's nothing we can do. But one lady said, "We can sew." And the other lady started nodding and said, "We can sew." So what they did was they purchased special cloth and started knitting clothing for preemies. And they made a package with clothing for preemies, a blanket, and scriptures and prayers, put it in a package, and sent it to the local hospital. So when a preemie was born, the hospital was already equipped to address that. That became so meaningful and so popular, they said, "You know, some preemies don't survive. We need to send a package to the local funeral homes." And word started spreading of these little ladies in a small church that thought they didn't have anything. But boy, did they carry out a significant ministry. I ask you, what has God entrusted to you? Maybe it's where you live, the location. Maybe it's a facility, whether it's a church facility that we have, or whether it's your home. Maybe it's the network of connections that you have, your friendships. How does God want to use that? Maybe it's a unique skill that you have, Jeanette, Ann, Ryle. Ann's going to paint for us at dinner church. Jeanette did a beautiful job at the light. And yet, you know, Jeanette, what was marvelous to me, I was watching people watch you. And it really doesn't matter how young somebody is, or they're just riveted to this creation that's okay. You know, what skill has God given you? What are you doing? What has God placed in your hand? Fourth question. Are we willing to go where Jesus says go? Are we willing to go where Jesus says go? You know, my hunch is when Jesus turns to Simon and says, "Go back out into the water." I don't want to read too much in the text, but Simon is like me. I'm kind of like Simon. And I can imagine Simon saying, "Oh, Lord, anywhere but that lake again. I was out there all night long. Lord, I'll run up the mountains. I'll go back up to Jerusalem. Anywhere, but Lord, I just don't want to see that water again." Sometimes the places where we live, sometimes the most obvious places are the places the Lord wants us to go. Are we willing to go where He wants us to go? For about 40 years, those of you that are in ministry know this, but for about 40 years, the church in North America was heavily influenced by what we would call church growth thinking. A lot of great ideas. But what was promoted, and I listened to some of the leaders of the Peter Wagner and folks like that, great, great people. And the emphasis is on, you know, how many cars are in the parking lot this Sunday? Are there at least one more than last week? How many people are in the pews? How many are in our Sunday school? You know, the emphasis is on attraction. How many are attracted? Maybe a more biblical model is a deployment model. How many are actually going out? How many are being deployed in ministry and service and witness? Are we willing to go? One of Christian leaders from the past that has meant so much to me in recent years, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's executed by the Nazis before his 40th birthday. And I was joking at the Lydia Church that I read a 500-page biography. I thought I was really doing something. And then Alan Stiegel, if you want to throw something at Alan, you're welcome to do that. He's on the last row back there. He gives me 1,100-page biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said a lot of things that are relevant for us here and now. And one of the things that he said is the church is only the church when it exists for others. Another way he put that was the church is the only institution in the world that exists for its non-members. Are we willing to go where maybe people are not quite like us? Are we willing to mingle out of our comfort zone? Are we willing to view our surroundings as a mission field? Are we willing to go where Jesus says to go? The final question that I would ask is, are we willing to work with others? Are we willing to work with others? Simon responds to Jesus. He goes out into the water, throws his net out. And I am sure until he threw the net out, he's probably doing it grudgingly. I don't want to do this. Jesus is a carpenter. He doesn't know fishing. This is my turf. He throws it out. The net begins to tear. He hollers for help. And both boats get full. I want somebody to finish this quote. A quote from Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers, the laborers are few. Folks, Jesus wants to bring in that harvest. And one of the things that increases and multiplies our usefulness and impact is when we cooperate with others in the process. When we develop networks, when we collaborate, when we build partnerships, when we seek to do this together. I want to give you some examples. How many of you here have helped in one way or the other in Sunday school? Would you raise your hand? Miss Betsy, how would you like to do all this by yourself? Nope. It's a collaborative effort. We got to do it together. Let me give you some examples. One of the most meaningful trips that Susan and I have been on together was going to Albania this past year and to observe our daughter Lizzie and so on. And there were a lot of things that made the trip extremely meaningful and significant and special and all that. But a big part of it was seeing how the Albanian people respected and appreciated and showed gratitude to our daughter. We'd be walking down the street, and there'd be some young people who were in her Bible study or whatever. Lizzie! And they'd just come running out and give her a big hug and so on. Anyway, we were walking down the street one time like this. And I don't know if it was from a coffee shop or what. But there was a blind man, a blind older man, who heard Lizzie's voice. And he raises both hands up, Lizzie, Lizzie! And so, of course, Lizzie goes over and hugs him. And the man says, you've got to come to my apartment because I want to meet your family and I want to serve you something. So we go to this teeny little one-room apartment where he has a family member because he's totally blind. And I sit down on the couch, and he comes and sits next to me, and he has his arm around me the whole time we're there. Not because I'm so special, but because Lizzie has meant so much to him. Very poor man, but he serves us generously, juice and coffee and so on. And, you know, I was just moved by that. But this is the point. Lizzie is not there doing a solo act. Some of you support her generously. It's because of the small churches in Lawrence County that she's been a full-time missionary in Albania for the last 13 years. It's a collaborative effort. Let me give you another example. Almost 25 years ago, Dr. Sadie, raise your hand. I'll try to restrain myself from telling stories. Susan, raise your hand. Marcia's not here, is she? But Marcia, Sam Coddington, some of you remember John King and a couple others, went to the island of Hispaniola to sniff it out, to see if it would be a fit. Last year, we had a group go. Susanya, raise your hand. Did Ann step out? Riley, you raise your hand. And there were several others that went. Between those two trips, Lawrence County has had about 45 teams go to the island of Hispaniola. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars in investment. We're talking about thousands of hours of service. We're talking about hundreds of people doing seminars, conferences, teaching in schools. And one of the things that we've done when we go down and we teach in a school is we purchase books for them because they just don't have any. Whether it's the pastor, whether it's school administrator, whether it's teachers. So sometimes we purchase hundreds and hundreds of books. Let me just give you a few examples. Commentary on Philippians by Warren Wiersbe. Many of you know that name. This is in French, by the way, Kurt. Do you read French? Master Plan of Evangelism in French. We get it from a printer, Christian printer, in Quebec, Canada. They have rights to 650 titles. We tell them the subject matter we're interested in. They say, how about this, this, that, or the other? Another one is A Spiritual Leader by Oswald Sanders. Some of you know that. Another one is, again, these are all came from the English, A Man of God. One year, we bought hundreds of these at great expenditure. We found out that Springfield, Missouri was the place that printed the Creole language of a book that's been translated in 85 languages where there is no doctor, $27 a piece. Now, when you talk about purchasing hundreds of these, you get up into some money. We gave these to our 70 nurses in training. We gave them to our pastors. We gave them to our teachers and school administrators. We had, some of you have met Moise Sam from the DR. His wife Ruth has been trained in pediatric medicine. We brought her over from the DR to teach this. And so everybody was really excited about this 450-page book because most Haitians have no access to a doctor, to a nurse, or to a hospital. The following year, I go down for another seminar, and this elderly pastor comes up to me, and he says, Pastor Herb, I am so grateful for that book. Our neighbor had a problem pregnancy. She went into labor. There was no hospital to go to. There was no nurse. There was no doctor. So I took this book off the shelf, opened the chapter on delivering a baby, and I went through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 steps, something I had never done before, and mama and baby are just fine. Now, that is a collaborative effort. Let me sort of break it down a little bit more. A couple months ago, our key leader in Haiti, Pastor Hervé, said, Herb, we've got a whole slew of folks coming out of pastor training. We help run a Bible school down there, and I'd like to give them 2 books apiece. And so he told me the subject matter. One of the books that he wanted to give was The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren, and they had that in the French. So we called up, and we got 2 books, Purpose-Driven Life, and another was by Puritan author Baxter, who wrote a classic on pastoral ministry. And so we ordered the book from Quebec, Canada, said send them down to Miami. So they get down to Miami, and Pastor Hervé and some others get the books and take them in to Port-au-Prince, Haiti, and then down to Moi, where the seminar and the graduation was. Yes, this past week, I go to our bookkeeper, Stephanie English, and I said, we need to write a check to Mission Possible for these books. And we have a line item, Haiti Missions, because so many of you have made contributions for the ministry in Haiti. So the money is there. And so we're getting ready to write this, and I check my email out again, and lo and behold, friends in Ontario, Canada, have paid for half of it. And so we just paid the other half for these books. Now, I'm going into that mundane detail to tell you none of this will happen except cooperation and collaborative ministry. Are we willing to work together? Now, I want to tell you, if I had a graph here, and on one end was group think, like many people in Asia or Middle East think in terms of the group, how do I belong to the group, how can I benefit the group, and so on. And on the other end is individualism. You know, what's in it for me? What are my rights? How can I pursue personal happiness? If you get on the other end, the U.S. of A. actually goes off the chart. We are hyper-individualistic. And so this whole matter of learning to be collaborative and cooperate and work in networks and partnerships is something we have to work at and we have to do together. So I ask you, are you listening? Are you willing to serve from a posture of weakness? What has God already put in your hands? Are you willing to go where He says to go? And boy, when He starts bringing in that harvest, are you willing to collaborate with others? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that from our mother's womb, You are wiring us, creating us, designing us to fulfill a particular call. And Lord, we want to be faithful to that. We want to be all that You want us to be. We want to fulfill all that You've called us to do. So Lord, let it begin by giving us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.